great to be back. If you didn't read the notes in the church email or you don't get those, why wouldn't you get those? Greetings from our sister church, Trinity Covenant in Santa Cruz, California. I was down there. Pastor Troy Martin invited me down to teach at a conference there, and it's a wonderful, wonderful little church. Really an old church. I think they're 25 years old, something like that. But a wonderful group of people, and it's about 80 degrees there. So like here, but different. So there's that. Quick Friday, Saturday trip, but it's wonderful to be back with you. And our text this morning, as we continue on in our series on the covenant home, on the home that God gives us in covenant with Him, with His blessings poured out upon us, and He gives us His promises. The bedrock for everything that we do in the Christian life, and certainly in the Christian home, are God's good and gracious promises. What He says to us, what He promises to us, the grace that is upon us and upon our children. And then He gives all kinds of, based on that faith, as we live out our faith, He gives us instruction and specific wisdom on how to grow in grace, and particularly to this morning, to parents on how to love, disciple, raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with particular emphasis on the teenage years, the older kids that are still at home, or perhaps just out of the home, you know, still kind of popping out and in from the home, maybe in the summers, while they're away at school. These things would be applicable there as well. So the nurture and admonition of the Lord, our second message, Proverbs 22:6, just the one verse, but we'll look at others, but this is the main one. This is the word of the Lord for you. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Our Father, we thank you for your word, sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It reveals the contents and intents, the thoughts of our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you know where we need to trust you, repent of sins, think more deeply, be shaped by your word, so that we would be better disciples, men and women, boys and girls, walking in your light. Give us this, convict us, and change us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As our children grow up in the Lord, our delight in them increases. You know, you don't love one child more than another, but you're not to do that. But an older child, you have known for longer than the younger child. You have experienced more with them. You have been in their presence. You have had more opportunities to bless and love and pray for them. So you know them better. So you don't favor an older child over a younger child or vice versa. You love them all with what you have in Christ, but you've delighted in them over time, and as they grow, you know more, you understand more, and you've enjoyed them more. Your delight in them only increases. Your joy in them grows. New stages bring new challenges, of course. But we would never look at the current stage as anything other than a blessed opportunity to love. So with this vision, with this biblical vision of our children growing up in Christ, it is just obvious how wretched and awful it is to despise teenagers, to think that this is a time of life of parenting that is miserable or unhappy or anything other than a wonderful opportunity to help them mature through this stage into Christ. That's also how you should look at middle and old age. These are not times to backslide and have midlife crises and cite excuses for falling away from God. Not at all. These are things that God gives us to strengthen us. And if we're walking with Him in the current time, we are trusting in Him by grace. We know that no temptation will overtake us, no difficulty will come upon us, that He doesn't provide a way of escape, a way of flourishing and faithfulness to Him. But in order to thrive in this time of parenting, in order to prepare to thrive in it, if you're not in it yet, you must look to Scripture and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You have to humble yourself and know that you don't know and you don't have all that you need, but you look to God to supply it to you. Quick summary of this text. Children are like trees. They start small and flimsy. They're like a little sapling. You put them in the ground and you could step on and crush them. They're very fragile, but they grow up to be huge, right? They grow up to be strong, wiser, capable, and less flexible. You know, you have to point the tree the right direction. You have to put it in good soil. You have to take care of it, because once it's big, it's hard to change. This proverb here in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it makes the connection between training a child in his youth and that he's going to continue, if you do that in the Lord, that he's going to continue that when he is old. This is one of those proverbs that lives in the midst of all the other promises that God gives us, that we're not going to, Isaiah says we're not going to bring, in the new covenant, things are going to go better. We're not going to bring up our children for trouble. That God equips us to trust in his promises and then to discipline, love, teach, nurture our children so that they don't have periodic years of falling away. If you train up a child when he is young, he will not depart from it when he is old. When Solomon, all the Proverbs, I think all the Proverbs, they summarize, this one anyway, and most of them, summarize large and complex matters into simple statements. All right, they summarize large and complex issues, and they boil it down into simple statements. And they speak things that are generally true, and exceptions prove the rule. But you think about what does the person authoring the Proverbs mean when he says train up? Is he being simplistic? Of course not. He's generalizing. And when he refers to train up, what he has in mind is the thorough, what Paul calls the paideia and nouthesia, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all that entails. All the things God has said, the promises that he has spoken to Abraham, the promises he gave in the second commandment to bless to 1,000 generations, to those who do not bow down and worship graven images. He's told us and his people, here's how you do it. You saturate your children with the word of God. You don't add God on as a condiment. You know, he's not the cheese on top of the chili. He is the chili itself. You know, he is the thing that you are raising your kids up in. So education, for example, at lousy Christian schools where Bible class is like an add-on. You know, we teach everything just like a secularist would, just like someone who thinks God isn't Lord over all things, that all things do not consist and cohere in Christ. So we just add a little Jesus in at the end, you know, because religion is like 10% of your life and work is like 50% and leisure is 40. And then I don't know what 5 is. I didn't do the math. But you get the point. Right, that's not being raised up in the faith. So when he says train up, he has this thoroughgoing nurture and admonition of the Lord in mind. All of it founded on God's promises. It's all about faith. It's not about work. It's not about technique. It's not about checklists. It's about trusting in God. And then, of course, faith is seen in obedience. But the faith is the thing that gets it done. The faith is the thing that rests in Christ for the miracle of giving a child regenerative new birth by the Holy Spirit and that child walking by grace. This is immersive, covenantal Christian environment where the Lord is honored and enjoyed everywhere and all the time. In Deuteronomy 6, after the greatest commandment, he says, take these commandments and teach them to your children. When you sit by the way, when you walk, when you lie down, when you're at the, take the word and write it on the gates of your house, everywhere you go, put it on your hands as frontlets between your eyes, live it out. And when you do that, he will not depart from it. Consider first homo auterons, a phrase you might not be, I've used it before, but you know, it's been a while. As kids grow up, you learn who they are. It's really exciting and bizarre. You're like, where did this one come from? Sometimes this one's like the mother. Sometimes this one's like the father. Sometimes like, well, they're just totally different than all of us. And that is just the glory of God. We see a little glimpse of the divine, eternal personality. We see a little bit of who God is in all these different people who bear his image. And it's exciting to see who they are becoming. Look at the goodness of the image of God in this person. Look at what they love, what they do, what they think. Look at them grow up. And when you're delighting in your child, you're having a little bit of taste of what it's like to be the father delighting in the son. And the son and the father, if you're the child. His personality, his love, his wisdom, his grace, his justice, his glory, his personality is communicated through those who bear it, who bear his image. Don't forget, though, you're learning who they are. They are also learning the same about you. They are learning what you love by being with you. They learn what you love, what you're like. You know, who are you becoming? You think, well, I just kind of am who I am. I don't see myself change. Well, you change. And And regardless how fast you change or not, you are who you are, and your children know that. They learn what you love by being with you. We are homoaderons, that is, worshiping man. You've heard of homo sapiens. That's generally how, under the influence of Greek thought, we have categorized mankind as we're basically thinkers. It'd be more accurate, more biblical to describe us as basically lovers. We are worshipers. You see the word adore or adoration from that Latin adorans. You will sapiens what you adorans. You will think about what you love. You will pursue the things that you most desire. Okay? And that your kids are learning that about you. You have to be a worshiper, an adorer, a lover of God. And your love and passion for Him needs to pervade your life. It needs to work out in what you're doing every day. And you need to be making those connections for them so that they see that you love God and that you commend the love of God to them. It's possible to force a small child to go to church. You can take a little kid, obviously. You can bring them before they can walk. And you should. And it's possible to force them to go to church when they're little. But if that's all you do, if all you're doing is forcing and you're not inculcating love of God, worship of Him gladly on the Lord's Day, then that's what they will learn. They will learn that it's possible to force a small person to go to church or to try to guilt them when they're a little bit older, because it's harder to make a teenager go to church, right? They're big. They can drag their feet. They cannot set their alarm. They can whine on the way in. They can make it a chore. We do need to go to church to worship the Lord, but we have to remember it's a get to more than a got to. It's both, but the emphasis, the thrust of it, is that it is a get to. You have got to take out the garbage, right? If you don't take out the garbage, you are going to live in a garbage sty. But you get to come to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. As the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul could tell the churches, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he is both simultaneously sinner and, as a Christian, he's a saint. But he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I did this stuff. I still battle against the flesh. But churches, sons and daughters in the faith, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Forsake your sins as I forsake my sins. As far as you see God's goodness in me, as far as you see Him working through me by the Holy Spirit, imitate that. Imitate that. So must every believing parent say to their child. And remembering that teenagers understand, see hypocrisy and will be repulsed by hypocrisy just as much as we are. Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light. He says, there is a burden to follow me. And you know, it's interesting He says that, because He also says, take up your cross and follow me. You know, beware when all men speak well of you. Count the cost to follow Him. If you don't hate your father and mother, sister and brother, children, parents, spouse, whatever, if you don't hate them in comparison to Him, then you cannot be His disciple. Okay, so we take those things on, and by grace, we walk in them and obey them. God empowers you to believe and to do, but you have to do it. And you have to confess and forsake your sins. Do you believe, and do you therefore live like Jesus' yoke is easy and His burden is light? Are you happy to follow Him, and are you communicating that to your teenagers? You must. You must do that. And saying it is one thing. Doing it is essential. It's communicated in the way you speak about following Christ, in the way you speak about living for Him, in the way that you rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. Children, especially teenagers, are picking up what you are laying down, and you are laying it down of necessity. It's not a question of if you're laying something down, you're laying something down. And you are revealing something, and they are picking it up. And what they have to be picking up, what you want them to be picking up, what you're praying to God, is that the one who is forgiven much loves much. So if you look at yourself, you're like, oh, I'm so sinful, and this is such a problem. Well, it's a problem if you're not forsaking it. It's a problem if you're not confessing your sins. That's a big deal. If you're being hypocritical and you're not acknowledging your sins before the Lord and you're not honest with your kids that is going on, that's going to be a big problem. But if you are doing that, if you're saying, it was a tough week, you know, today I had to seek forgiveness from my boss at work because I got angry and raised my voice. If you tell them that, that's going to be impactful. They're going to go, okay, so when I raise my voice, when I'm a whiner at work or school, I guess I have to take responsibility and walk away from it and receive forgiveness. That is just, God uses that. God absolutely uses that to shape you, to shape them. The one who is forgiven much loves much. And just as small children need to learn how to confess sins to God and forgive one another, so older kids need to continue maturing in this discipline, following the example set by their parents. They need to grow in humility as well. You have to be growing in humility. You have to show them how to do that. Teenagers will be shaped by knowing that you love God because He first loved you, and nothing can separate you from His love. Children will see if you are interested in reading Scripture and being impacted by it. They will see if you are confessing your sins and walking in the light as God is in the light and having fellowship with Him or not. They will notice. And you can pretend, you can try to hide it, but God sees and knows everything. So the Christian that hides the secret says, no, nobody knows that I do this thing. Nobody knows that I am taking advantage of this person. Nobody knows that I am ripping someone off. Nobody knows that I am looking at garbage or pornography or whiling away hours when I shouldn't. Well, God knows. God knows, right? And He blesses obedience and He chastises disobedience. You cannot cheat Him. You cannot live apart from Him. He is there and He is not silent. Secondly, fellowship. When kids are small, you know, if you're a parent, you should be rolling around on the floor with them. You should toss them in the air safely, mostly. You know, if you have a little kid, you can balance them on your hand. They'll go stiff. They can stand on your hand. Makes people uncomfortable. It's good. Don't drop them. You play with their toys. You take them up in your laps. You read heaps of Bible stories and other books. Your children should be thirsting for another story from you. You do all that. And when they get older, you know, you don't grab the teenager and put him in your lap. No one appreciates that. They don't ask for time to the same degree. They don't come knocking every minute. They do come knocking, I think. You want them to come knocking. Something's going on if they're not doing it at all. But it looks different. And what you can falsely conclude is that because they're not at me the way they used to be, they don't need me. Because they don't demand the time, they don't need the time. That's not true. They very much need the time. These are the days when kids are in their teenagers to keep reading with them. You're going to read with them and probably apart. You know, they're going to go faster. You'll be like, oh, I got to catch up. You're reading that thing. I want to talk to you about that. But you can have more in-depth conversations in these years. When they're small, it's pretty simple, and that's fun. You can still get a lot across. You can still have meaningful conversations. When they're older, they're interested in real issues, and they're discovering real things in this material, deeper things. Friends, sports, activities, movies, shows, stories, history, music, politics, current events, technology. There is an endless number of things that your children, as teenagers, are coming into contact with them, and you get to be their guide as a parent. You get to go, okay, what about that? Who are the heroes and the villains of history? Who is St. Patrick? Right? March 17th, a few days ago, but celebrations erupt all over our world. If you're paying attention, you're like, okay, why are they getting drunk in the streets of Dublin? Why is there green beer? You know, what is up with that? Who is St. Patrick? He would have hated that. Why do people celebrate other people in ways that the people they're celebrating would have, you know, would hate if they knew about it? Why is that? Something to talk to your kids about. What did he really do? Why was the French Revolution such a bloody, godless, lawless disaster? You know, they're guillotining people. They are tearing down right worship in the Cathedral of Notre Dame and installing the goddess Reason up in there and praying to her. Why was the American Revolution the photo negative of that? Why was it necessary and good? Because it was lawful, because it was opposing lawlessness. It was opposing Parliament taxing us when they had absolutely no business to do so. The king was our king. That English Parliament was not our Parliament. One of the mottos of the Revolutionary War was no king but King Jesus. Completely opposite than the godless, bloody French Revolution. Just as we grow closer to the Lord, the longer we live, we are increasing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we go closer with our children during these teenage years, and we are understanding all the world that we live in, taking every thought captive to Christ with them. Some kids are a lot like dad or mom in terms of interests or tastes. And so it's easy to spend lots of time. Like if you're a golfer and junior's a golfer, Well, you're going to go golfing, and that golfing takes forever. So lots of quality time, hopefully, there. Although maybe you're chasing your balls in different directions, so maybe well, you're still in the car and in the cart and stuff if you're doing that. I'm not really a golfer, so you understand, like, if your interests naturally align, but what if they don't? What if they don't? Our children are wonderfully different, as we mentioned. But because that's your kid, you know, the point of having a kid was not actually to have a pal or somebody to do your hobby with or to understand you. It's really not all about you. Your kid, God gave you a kid so that you would enjoy the kid, that you would raise the kid in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that they would be like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so that you would pull the string back really far and shoot them at the enemies. They would contend with the enemies in the gate. They would go into the public square, whatever God has called them to, and they would shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you are to understand what they love and love what they love because it's different. You know, it's you marry someone who's different than you in many ways, and you rejoice in those differences. You're not like, well, I enjoy you as far as you're like me. That is just self-worship and super gross, right? That just sounds disgusting, and it is. You marry someone because God blessed you to love them, be attracted to them. And one of the things you should love and be attracted to and enjoy is how different they are. So with children, it's different, but your children are wonderfully different. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so you invest in them and you make sure in the things that they love that they are enjoying those things under God. What do you like about this? What are you attracted to about this? How is God's goodness revealed to you through this thing that you like and enjoy? Trust God and obey Him in that. Pursue that thing to His glory and thrive in your faith as you do it. That's your responsibility as father and mother to be with them and to raise them in those things, to make sure they are growing in grace. Families that should eat together, where dad and mom set the tone of gratitude to God and enjoy each other, where they take the joy and the laughter from the day and they bring it to the table. And how was your day? How was your day? What happened? What was hard? What was good? What was challenging? Who did what? What God puts us in these hilarious situations, intense situations, sometimes boring situations. Sometimes you're waiting at the DMV all day or whatever you're doing. And we just talk about these things together. And we don't whine and complain. We don't gripe. We don't sin against each other. We don't fuss. We walk away from that stuff. And we live together in joy and gladness. And we take an interest in the kids. We teach them to take an interest in each other. We show them how to honor us. And that fellowship, that joy at the table, and everybody's got a table, right? Everybody can sit there. If you don't, you can sit there in a circle and eat together whatever you got to eat. It says in Proverbs that a feast of herbs is better than a fat one with joy. It's better to have nothing and be happy together than to have a ton and to have strife. So God gives us this through the joy of the Spirit, and we're to enjoy it. The consistent experience of happy fellowship at home with your people comes directly from the gospel, and there it puts to shame all rivals and counterfeits. It says to you and your people that this is the good life, this is the gospel, this is what fellowship with God, and therefore fellowship with each other, this is what it is like. And dads coming home after a long day of work, you need to prepare yourselves to be ready to go in there and be that presence. If your wife has been with small people or with teenagers or whatever, she's been doing her thing all day, you have to come in as a gospel presence, imitating God the Father with joy, and to bring that energy to your people. You have to be ready to love them and interact with them. And the old wretched idea of coming home and putting your feet up and watching TV for 3 hours is the death of all household joy and obedience. Next, immaturity versus rebellion. Young adults can appear very mature, right? You teenagers are growing up. You look like young men, you know, little men, little women, or just men and women at this point, depending how old you are. You can appear very mature. And for parents, remember that it's easy to look at the kid. You're like, oh, they're so big. They're like there. I remember when they were slobbering and tripping on everything. And you can forget that they aren't fully mature. What can appear, and so this means that when they're doing something that's off, it can look like rebellion. It can look like they are intentionally being rude, and perhaps they are, but oftentimes it is just immaturity. It's just immaturity. So we all need to continue learning and growing in maturity. We all have to learn to love in the small things. The small things really add up. I'm thinking of manners here. Please, thank you, getting doors, being courteous, picking up after yourself, asking about other people, caring about them, little ways, but they really add up. How to greet those that we don't know, how to think of others more highly than ourselves, how to bless and build others up, how to use words for good, for others' good and God's glory. Teenagers often don't know, they are not aware what blank and bored faces look like. When they are frumped or when they are just like deadpan, they don't know that they look sometimes like an oblivious, like a fat oblivious cat in a recliner, uninterested and entitled. I have one of those. It's like, okay, don't look like that. It's really easy to look at a teenager and see them reacting in a less than desirable way and to impute motives. You're doing that because you are doing that to intentionally disrespect me. You are not doing the things that I wanted because you do not care about me or honor me at all. It's easy to be critical instead of kind. It's easy to impute motives to them. The death of all fellowship, right? You did this thing. I think you did this thing, and I'm going to tell you why you did it, because I have taken on the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to discern and know your motives. That's a sin to do that, and I'm now going to attack you with what I think is your motive. That's wicked. You should apologize to anybody you do that to, and you must not do it to your teenager. What looks like rebellion can just be immaturity. By taking the time to talk to them about it and explain how they come across, like child, offspring, son or daughter, this is what you look like. I'm not saying you're trying to do it. I'm telling you what you look like. Is that what you meant? Do you have an attitude behind it? Did you ignore me on purpose? The thing I said, you really do ask real questions. You try to get real answers because you're explaining to them what they look like. Why? Because you love them. Because you're like, you don't want Junior to look lethargic and uninterested. You don't want Sally to look like she is contemptuous and sick of her mother. And Junior or Sally might not have that attitude. They might just be immature and not yet realizing how they're coming across. So you are saying, okay, this is something to grow into. This is maturity. And as you ask questions, you might find a deeper sin. You might find that it is, in fact, rebellion, a deeper attitude that has taken root. These corrections and challenges should be made discreetly so that your kid knows that you honor them, that you love them, and that you're not trying to embarrass them. You're not trying to humiliate them for immaturity. You're actually not trying to imitate them for rebellion either. When you discover something more serious, rebellion or sin, like deep-seated anger, a sullenness, a dishonesty. You know, they've been lying about something for a while. Well, then you want to offer the grace and hope of the gospel. You want to say, this is why God put us in families. This is why God put us here, to love each other, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You can walk away from that. Can I help you walk away from that? How do we talk about it? Next, you want to be wise as serpents. Kids who are maturing into adults have all kinds of questions. And these are good that they have the questions. Parents need to be willing and available for them to ask those questions, any questions they might have. Do you want them to ask the question to you, or do you want them to go somewhere else to ask it? You become the kind of mother or father, the source for your children on these things, by explicitly inviting them. You can ask me about anything. If you hear words at school or wherever that you don't know, come to me and talk to me about those. I'm glad to talk to you about it. Here's one you're going to encounter, in fact, and here's what it means. Here's why people say it. Get ahead of those things as appropriate with your kids. You welcome them to have these conversations. You initiate them about sexuality, about dating, about the internet, about the way advertisements come at them. You know, the advertisements are still there in the checkout stand. They're, of course, on all the reels and the shows and the streaming services. They're all there. They're going to encounter them. And you want to teach them about the false promises of sin. This advertisement is saying that if you buy this thing, you're going to be like this. You're going to be fulfilled and happy. And you're not. It's just a bar of candy, or it's worse, you know, whatever the thing is. What's going on? What are they encountering? Would you like the fools on TikTok or their peers or people that they see on the internet to teach them, to disciple them? Or should it be you? And who does God assign to do it? These questions are obvious. They answer themselves. But you need to make sure that your actions are obvious, that your actions, how you talk to the kids, how you relate to them, the kinds of things you're willing to discuss, it's plain that you are a source, that you want to help them. Do not leave them alone with a phone or a screen. Do not leave them vulnerable to learning from liars or ignorant people who are going to steer them. They need the protection of knowledge about what is out there. If they are on social media when they're young, which is not a good idea, but if they are, you need to know what they're posting, and you need to communicate to them that it's instant, it's visible, it's going to be permanent somewhere because there's archives of stuff that are posted. And you should be wise as a serpent in regard to that treacherous realm. Put screens away at home. Don't let that time be absorbed by soul-sucking activities, doom-scrolling and whatnot. But also know that you can have all kinds of policies, you know, practice it. Okay, we put the phone away. Okay, we're not going to watch TV, certainly not in the room by ourselves, etc. But those are all fine and good rules and habits, but there's no substitute for wisdom. There's no substitute for knowing how to handle the material that they will encounter. If everything is simply sheltered and there's no discussion, there's no wisdom taken in, when that kid leaves your house in a couple years, they're going to be out there and those rules are not going to be in place. They might institute some things, but they're going to run into stuff and they need to be ready. They need to have their own desires under control. They need to have wisdom about what is going on so they are not completely vulnerable. You need to be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, and you need to train them with that same wisdom. If you don't, they are left horribly vulnerable. What music, movies, books, and so on are they consuming? What is it about? What does it mean? What effect is it having? What's on their playlist? What is that song about? Can they tell you what their favorite song is about? Do they know the lyrics? Have you read the lyrics? Why not? You should. You should. It's coming in. Do we have the filter of a vacuum that just sucks everything in and doesn't figure out what it means or what's going on? It changes you. What you remember, you're homo adorans. You're a worshiping, adoring creature. God first, but then the things that are beautiful and excellent in creation. Paul says, whatever is lovely, noble, pure, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on those things. And those things often come to us in a mixed way. There's something beautiful about this, but yeah, there's some stuff in there that isn't beautiful or good as well. This is a good movie. This is a good story. Yeah, and they got this part of it. It's twisted and messed up. And what you don't want to do is, you know, dive for pearls into a pond of sewage. You don't go, boy, this movie, man, really good example of total depravity, right? Everybody is immoral. Everybody gets shot in the head. My favorite Quentin Tarantino movie. Just wonderful. Really instructive. That's not healthy. You don't do vice tourism, that kind of thing. You have to make sure that you're being shaped by wisdom and by light. How does that movie define evil? How does it portray the villain and the hero? One of the most common poisons of our time is toxic empathy, where people toss aside the truth based on their feelings. Proverbs 18:2, the fool delights in nothing but in sharing his own heart. Well, it was in my heart. Well, I had to say it. Well, I just felt that way. Toxic empathy is where the person, you don't bring any truth to bear. You just say, all I'm doing is sitting with this person in their feelings, and I'm not going to try to help them. I'm not going to stick with the truth. I'm just only going to help them, in quotes, by identifying with their problem, saying, yes, I just feel bad for you. Talk doesn't help them, and now you're actually partaking in the same mess. This is how people have gotten to the point where they have justified supporting transgender mutilation, for example. You know, if you type in on the internet, no one understands me, I'm ugly, I'm lonely, I'm not comfortable with who I am, you will be directed by those searches into all kinds of predatory situations where they're, oh, well, you're probably transgender, you're probably this, you're probably that. And all you do is click and identify, and here you go. And it's all very alluring and dangerous. And we should see that coming a mile away, but that's where it starts, with toxic empathy and its cousins. Parents must stand between their children and all of these predatory people and trends that are out there. Lastly, as children grow, they should experience increasing freedom as they bear the marks of maturity. Many Christians complain about all the changes that are happening in our culture, and they worry about their children. That's kind of what it amounts to, is like parenting by worry. Okay, I'll put up this fence. Okay, you can't go there. Okay, oh, this is going to go horribly. Okay, we're just going to hunker down and kind of do our thing. Think about, in contrast to that, all of the faithful believers in past generations, the challenges that the early church faced. You know, here we are, we're meeting in homes, we're meeting, we have to, you know, no one gets a day off on Sunday, so we have to get up super early to worship on the day of resurrection, or do it at night, we're tired. The empire treats us like traitors. They say that we are cannibals and incestuous people, sexually immoral, because they take the word agape feast, you know, the communion agape feast, they take that and they purposefully misinterpret it and slander us for it. There were huge challenges. And the Apostle Paul's like, great, we're going to Athens. Sounds good. Let's plant in Philippi. Oh yes, there's lots of traffic at Corinth. Let's go there. You know, there's a great temple to Aphrodite there. Let's go plant a church and transform that evil, wicked port city. Let's do it. We're not going to hunker down and pray that Jesus would come back. We are going to go and take the gospel. We did this in the early church. The medievals did this after the collapse of the Roman Empire. They stayed strong. They went to the word. They built communities, and they thrived. They set the foundation for the Reformation. The reformers stood against the late corruption in the Roman church and the selling of forgiveness and indulgences, the corruption of the pure gospel being preached on and adding works to salvation, to faith. The reformers said no, and they got kicked out of the church. They planted churches and absolutely transformed the Western world. You can think about the American pioneers who came for religious freedom, the First Great Awakening here, where George Whitefield and the Wesleys visited and preached the gospel and absolutely transformed our nation to be a Protestant nation, to be a nation that called upon the Lord. That all happened against greater odds than we are facing today, for sure. G.K. Chesterton has this wonderful quote. He says, "The one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise given on earth, is to fight a losing battle and not lose it." It's like it has to, the odds have to be against us. We want them to be against us, actually, because then if we stand strong, God blesses that. That's what he does. That's how he changes things. You look at your teenager, and you should see this person bearing God's image is going to, by grace, change the world. We're not raising them to survive, to get along barely, to like, you know, hang on for dear life. We're asking God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and for our children to do more of that will, to see more of that will be done, more of that kingdom flourish than we've seen. We want to see more in our time, and we want them to see even more in their time. That's what you are doing, raising your children, and by God's grace, as you rest in his promises, as you put these things into practice, that is exactly what you will see. That is what they will do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the grace and wisdom that you give us. We thank you for the hope that we have, that you will never leave nor forsake us, and that you will finish the good work that you have begun in us. We pray that you would particularly bless mothers and fathers of kids who are getting older, that they would seek your grace, that they would love and communicate the gospel, and that we would continue to see your wisdom flourishing among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, and we will turn to St. Patrick's breastplate and sing it.